Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon at this same time all across the country and around the world by way of internet stream. The purpose of the program is to give anybody who wishes an opportunity to call in and to ask any genuine questions they might have about the Bible or the Christian faith. I say genuine because once in a while we get some kind of a prankster, but, you know, a prankster doesn't get very far, so they might as well not call in. But if you have a question that you really wonder about, feel free to give me a call, and we'll be glad to talk about it and answer it if we can. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. You may not be a Christian, or you might be a Christian who sees things differently. You're welcome to call and valid comment if that is what you'd like to do. The bad news is we don't have any lines open right now. They're all full. But as I say every day when this is the case, if you take this number down and call it in a few minutes, you will very likely find an open line because lines open up throughout the entire hour, and you just have to hit it right. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now, by the way, if you live in Southern California, once a month on a Saturday, the first Saturday of the month, and as you may know, that's this Saturday, it's going to be the first Saturday of April, we have a meeting in the morning and one in the evening on the same day in Temecula, which is where I live. And there's a men's Bible study in the morning at 8 o'clock. And there's an evening meeting for anyone who wants to join us for it at 7 o'clock, which is not so much a Bible study as a Q&A, sort of like this program, only without the limitations of time. And much more chance you'll get your question through because it's a much smaller group attending than are listening to the program. So that happens once a month. That's happening this Saturday. If you're interested in joining us for that, we'd welcome you. The need would be for you to go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and just look up the time and place under the tab there at the website that says announcements. You don't have to sign up or anything like that. You just need to know where it is. And so go to thenarrowpath.com, go to the tab that says announcements, and you will find this Saturday, morning Bible study and evening Q&A in Temecula. All right, enough of that. Let's go to the phones now and talk to Dan from Illinois. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is in Exodus 4:11. I started a Bible project not too long ago, and it's really making me curious as I'm going through this project. So in Exodus 11:4, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Who hath maketh man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb?" And that's where I want to stop. So this project I'm in is in the King James Version, and it just made me curious about that statement, "or who maketh the dumb?" question mark. So I started looking at other versions of the Bible, and that particular wordage, "who maketh the dumb," is not in a lot of the other versions, including the New King James Version. The NASB, it is in the original, then it's in the 1995, but they omitted it in the 1977 version. So "who maketh the dumb," I have to go back to verse 10 where it says, "But I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue," and that's Moses speaking back to God when he was being told to go to Pharaoh.
So what would your question be? What would your question be?
Why is that omitted? Because that seems like a profound part of the verse. Why would that be omitted in certain versions and not in all of them?
You mentioned that it's omitted from the New King James, which I'm looking at right now. And it's not omitted. It's just that the word "dumb" is translated "mute," which is the same concept. Being mute means not being able to speak. That's what the word "dumb" means. So the King James and some of the older translations you mentioned have the word "dumb." The New King James, and I would imagine, I'm not looking at all the new translations, so I don't know how they render it, but New King James renders it "mute." It might be that because of that different word, you're not noticing it has it there. But it's the same concept, just a modern, more modern translation. We don't call a mute person dumb so much anymore. It has perhaps negative connotations.
Okay, so the word mute was not in all the versions either that I was looking at. It was just that concept of dumb or mute was omitted. So made me come up to another question of where do they get, like when they do an updated version, where do they get the text that they call the original text of God's inerrant word to come up with these new versions?
Yeah, well, through the years, old manuscripts are newly found. Back when the King James was translated, back in 1611, there were a very limited number of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, for example, and very limited number of Old Testament manuscripts in Hebrew. And in fact, the only manuscripts they had of the Old Testament in Hebrew back in 1611 were what we call the Masoretic Text, and there were no very ancient copies of it available. It was available only in some fairly recent copies from about around the year 1008 A.D. Now, that's pretty late for an Old Testament copy. Now, since that time, in the 1940s, they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they contained the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, and those scrolls, like 1,000 years older than the manuscripts that had been used regularly, because, frankly, the Masoretic Text, which was such a late text, was the oldest that we had available. They hadn't found an older text at that time. So it was to the advantage of biblical scholarship to find the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 1940s. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls had, obviously, a much more ancient text of the Old Testament, but it was 95% word-for-word the same. There's about 5% of the Dead Sea Scrolls text in Hebrew that differed in small details from the Masoretic Text, which means that in the 1,000 years that text was copied from the time of the Dead Sea Scrolls in the first century to the time of the Masoretic Text in the 11th century, in 1,000 years of copying, only 5% of very minor differences had entered, which is very encouraging because we know that differences do enter through copying, but no one knew exactly how to quantify how much difference had come through the years. And in 1,000 years, it was a very, very tiny amount of difference. And the differences that did come in were of no consequence. You know, there'd be a case where, you know, the word order of a sentence would be different, but it's the same sentence, or a word would be misspelled in one and not in the other. And that's what we call a variant. And those are, the 5% of differences were that kind of thing. The 95% was identical. So, I mean, if anyone says that, you know, the Bible has been lost to us through, you know, years of copying, the evidence is against them on that. They're just guessing, and they're guessing wrong in this case. Now, modern translations, unlike the King James, have translated the Old Testament with the advantage of having the Dead Sea Scrolls, although they don't. You know, our translations are not generally made from the Dead Sea Scrolls. They still use the Masoretic Text, but they, in the margin, will correct things, and sometimes they can see that the Masoretic Text had maybe a small error compared to the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they might correct it. So, I mean, that's why translations aren't all identical. The manuscripts are not 100% identical, but they're awfully close. In other words, if someone's looking for a word-for-word manuscript that doesn't have any differences between, you know, the one that Moses wrote with his own hand and the one that was used to translate our Bible, they're out of luck. We don't have Moses' handwriting. We don't have that. Fortunately, what we have is what all scholars, some of whom spend their whole lives studying such things, they're called textual critics, they would say, hey, it's darn close. It's darn close no matter what age the manuscript is. It hasn't changed much, and that's because of the reverence that the people copying it had for it. They didn't want to change it. They wanted to preserve it as a sacred text. So, yeah, you'll find that when modern translations come out, there might be a slight difference in some aspect of the translation. They might even omit something, which that might be informed. I don't know. I mean, I have to take it case by case, and I wouldn't always know. But that could be informed by the Dead Sea Scrolls or some other sources. Besides the Hebrew text, we have other things like the Septuagint, which was an ancient translation of the Hebrew Scriptures into Greek, which was translated like 300 years or almost 300 years before Christ. So sometimes the Septuagint, a Greek translation from the Hebrew, may be consulted. At other times, there's what they call the Targums. The Targums are like Jewish commentaries on the Old Testament text. And when I look at the New King James, basically in the Old Testament, it's translating from the Masoretic text. But in the column, it'll say, oh, the Targums read it this way, or the Septuagint reads it that way, or something. So they'll follow the Masoretic text, but they'll let me know, they'll let every reader know, if they want to look in the margins, that there are, you know, slight differences, not very important ones, in some of these other sources that they would cross-reference. So, yeah, that's why it does differ from time to time in new translations. Okay, John from Savannah, Georgia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. John. Hello. Is his... Is your microphone is up, John? Why aren't you there? Okay. Hope you didn't mute your phone and forget about it. Okay, we can't have dead air forever, so if you want to get on, feel free to call back. I'm going to have to move along to another caller. Sean from Kelso, Washington, you're next. Welcome.
Hi.
Hi.
I just had a question about faith. So I was reading about Jesus said that if you have, you only need about a bunch of faith as the mustard seed and you can move a mountain. And then later on, the disciples were casting out demons and healing people, and they couldn't heal like a kid. And Jesus said that they had little faith. And I was like, well,
right.
I was just a little confused about that, because it kind of seems like some places in the scripture they had little faith, like Peter getting out of the boat on the water, like he had the faith to get out of the boat.
Yeah,
and obviously,
but other times...
he got a little cocky about that, but...
Yeah. But a mustard seed faith sounds like a little faith, too, and yet he says you can move mountains with that, right? Yeah, your phone's cutting out a little bit, right? Is that your point?
Yep.
Okay.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, when Jesus said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you could say to this sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots and cast into the sea. And he said a similar thing on another occasion about, you could say to this mountain, you know, be cast into the sea and it would obey you. Jesus is making it very clear that you don't need a whole lot of faith to do astounding things. However, he is using hyperbole. First of all, faith isn't a physical object, so it can't be as small or as large as anything. It can't be as small as a mustard seed because it doesn't have any dimensions. It has no size. Faith is actually believing, which is more of an action than an object. So he's using, you know, figurative language. And when he says, you know, if you have faith like a mustard seed, I believe it's a hyperbole, saying if you don't need to have a lot of faith. Even if you have a little faith, you can do greater things than you would imagine. Now, he's also not talking literally about plucking up sycamore trees or mountains and throwing them into the sea. That's the fact that Jesus himself had plenty of faith, never did either of those things, nor his disciples, nor did he expect them to, means that he's making a point that is not intended to be taken overly literally. Now, some people spiritualize it, and they say, you know, a mountain, it can be like an obstacle or a trial in your life, and if you have enough faith, you can, overcome that trial. Well, no doubt that's true, but I don't think that's the point he's making necessarily. I think he's simply using hyperbole to say, you know, it's amazing how great, you know, things can be accomplished by someone who's got any faith at all, even a little bit. Now, some things, moving a mountain would require a great deal of faith. In fact, it requires more than a lot of faith because it can't be, it isn't done. I mean, there's no, whether it's really possible to do that is not what Jesus is trying to address, because there's never going to be a time when God's going to call on one of his people to have enough faith to move a mountain. God pretty much put the mountains where he wants them. And for us to go moving them around like that would be messing with stuff that's not ours to do. He's making a point. He's not making a promise per se, not in literal terms anyway. But there are things which a person might be required to do, which require, enough faith at least to do those things. Now, the things that we don't have enough faith to do are the things that intimidate us and shouldn't. Now, I suppose that if you said to a mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and you found that it didn't, one might argue that, well, you didn't really believe it was going to happen. And that probably would be true. You probably didn't believe it was going to happen. It's very intimidating. And maybe Jesus is saying, if you were never intimidated and you always just believed, you know, with all your heart, things God said, then you'd never be disappointed. But there are times when faith is needed to accomplish something, and we are intimidated. And therefore, intimidation itself is a compromise of our faith. You mentioned Peter walking on the water, you know, where he's of little faith. Well, yeah, I mean, it takes a lot of faith to walk on the water. Peter had some, and that was tremendous. He walked for a little while, but not very far, because he was intimidated, and his faith kind of vaporized, and he sunk. Now, the little faith in that case would have to be faith that didn't last long enough, because he seemed to have faith in with his first steps, but then his faith fizzled. And so little faith would be faith that lasted too short a time in that case. But when he told the disciples they couldn't cast out a certain demon out of a boy because they didn't, he said, because of your unbelief, I think he's basically saying they were a bit terrified. They were intimidated. And therefore, you know, you can't say, well, I'm terrified, but but I have enough faith. No, terror and faith are opposites. Faith is confidence. Faith is being persuaded. Faith is, you know, not having doubts. And obviously the disciples, when they faced demons, if they had unwavering faith, would have succeeded in that case, Jesus is implying. But they were intimidated, and intimidation is not faith. So their faith was mixed with, you know, fear. And so their faith was too little for the task. Now, you know, when he's, again, the only thing that would be in conflict with this is if we're taking, I think, more literally than we're supposed to, the idea that the tiniest amount of faith can do the hugest amount of, you know, mountain moving. Again, I don't believe Jesus is intended to be taken literal there. Jesus used a great deal of hyperbole in his teaching. And I think, especially since faith doesn't have an actual size and therefore cannot be larger or smaller or the same size as a mustard seed, and also because mountains don't need to be moved and God never has ever expected anyone to move one, that people would not take Jesus to be, you know, making a specific literal promise, but rather making a point. And that is that if you have faith and you don't doubt and you're not intimidated, you may not have the greatest faith in the world, but as long as you don't waver, then you'd be you can accomplish things that are much beyond human ability to accomplish. And I think that's, in my opinion, what he's trying to get across there. All right, let's talk next to Ed from Detroit, Michigan. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Often hear people say they have a quick question. Well, I got kind of a slow question.
Okay.
I was listening to your lecture on the three views of hell and then sharing it with a friend, and we were talking about Gehenna being a garbage pit and refuge where fires were burning, and he responded by saying there is absolutely no archaeological evidence to that whatsoever.
That's correct.
And no evidence whatsoever, and that the trade route ran through there, and that was unlikely. So then I went to the Valley of Hinnom being the place where they were making their children pass through the fire.
Yeah.
And I've always understood pastors to say that was executing or offering up babies. And he responded,
to Moloch. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, sacrificing them to Moloch. Yeah.
Yeah, and I said, well, he said the Hebrew word means pass through and refers to a path between two fires and was merely a sign of dedication. So I just throw that to you for a response.
Okay, well, it would make sense if the phrase passing through the fire meant something like that. But I've never read a scholar who thought that meant that. I mean, every commentator that I've ever encountered, and that would number into the scores that I've read on such things, they understand the expression pass through the fire is burning the children to Moloch. Now, actually, sometimes the scripture uses the phrase, passed through the fire to Moloch. Now, archaeologists have uncovered the altars of Moloch, and they've uncovered a great deal of information about the Canaanite religion and the Moabite religion and Ammonite religion. I think Moloch was worshipped by the Ammonites, and Chemosh was the name the Moabites gave to the same god, and the Phoenicians also, if I'm not mistaken. But the worship of Moloch was basically, as the archaeologists have found, to build a fire inside of a large metal, I think it was bronze, statue of this goat-headed deity, Moloch. And his arms were extended with his palms up at the elbows in the statue. And the statue would glow red hot from the fires in it. And then they'd place a living baby in the hands of Moloch and burn it alive. Now, that's what archaeology has told us about offerings to Moloch.
Interrupt you for a second. He contended that came from a 1912 movie and was not archaeologically founded.
Well, I can't argue whether a movie had it or not. All I can say is I have read what the commentators have said all my life, and that's what they've said. Now, what year? 1912? I actually I found in Barnes' notes of the Old Testament this many, many years ago. I forget when Barnes wrote, but he's an old commentator, and I think probably before that time. But I'm not going to stand by it. I don't know. The point I would make is this. Regardless of what is meant by passing through the fire, and I think your friend is focusing on a minor point, because whether it means dedicating a child to Moloch through the fires or whether it means burning them in the arms of a statue of Moloch, it's obviously the abomination of sacrificing a child to a demonic god. That's what happened. We know that Manasseh did that. Manasseh did that in the Valley of Hinnom, which is Greek. In Greek, the Valley of Hinnom is Gehenna. Gehenna is the Greek word that means Valley of Hinnom. So we have it in the books of 2 Kings and Chronicles that Manasseh did this in the Valley of Hinnom. We also know that later on, I believe it's his grandson, Josiah, desecrated that valley so that they wouldn't do it anymore. He defiled it. Now, there is a rumor, and you hear it very often from pulpits, that the Valley of Hinnom became a garbage dump, and you'll hear preachers say it all the time. And your friend who said there's no proof of that is correct. There is no proof that the Valley of Gehenna was a garbage dump. But there is evidence in Scripture that it was a mass grave for war dead. Jeremiah twice mentions, as he's contemplating the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem and slaughtering the people, he says that the Valley of Hinnom, you're going to have to change its name to Valley of Slaughter because of the multitude of the dead that are going to be in there. So, archaeologically, we don't have any information about Gehenna being a garbage dump, but we certainly have biblical testimony of it being a place where dead bodies were thrown in times of mass slaughters, war. And that's the point.
Can I back you up for a second?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Josiah cast them into the Valley of Kedron, and as far as I remember, the kind of Kedron and Gehenna join right at the southern tip of the Temple Mount. Is that the same as burying it in Gehenna?
Well, you say Josiah cast them into...
Josephus, my mistake.
Yeah. According to Josephus, the Romans did throw the bodies into the Valley of Kidron. Josephus does not mention that they were thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, though he doesn't deny it either. The truth is that there were so many bodies. Josephus says there were so many bodies in 70 A.D. when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, that the Romans couldn't even crucify all the people who were trying to escape, and that the number of dead bodies that were thrown over the wall filled up the Valley of Kidron. It would take far more than that to fill up the Valley of Hinnom, but it doesn't tell us whether they used the Valley of Hinnom to, you know, as an overflow for the Valley of Kidron. We don't have the history in Josephus mentioning the Valley of Hinnom in this respect. But we have the predictions of Jeremiah that the Babylonians would do that in 586 B.C. And Jesus, in speaking to his generation of their danger of being thrown into the Valley of Hinnom, seems to imply that there were some that were thrown into there. But the point I'm making is that the word Gehenna is usually translated as hell in our English Bibles, but it doesn't necessarily mean hell. It could refer to hell. If it is, then it's comparing hell with the analogy of the Valley of Hinnom. And that's what most Bible scholars think Jesus is doing. I'm suggesting he might not be referring to hell. He might be referring to the fate of the dead in AD 70, whose bodies would be thrown into the Valley of Hinnom. I'm not arguing that that must be the case, but I am saying that that is the way Jeremiah used the terms. And it may well be also the way Jesus intended them. I need to take a break. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have a short break, and then we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is listener-supported, and any donations that come are paid to radio stations. No one at The Narrow Path receives any money at all, including myself. But the radio stations do. They have to, or we can't have our program on the air. So you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help us stay on the air there. Let's talk in a few minutes.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host. Feel free to give us a call in a few minutes. Again, the lines are full at the moment, but within a few minutes, lines will be opening up. You'll need this number to call through. The number is 844-484-5737. All right. And by the way, for the sake of the last caller, he said his friend was bringing up objections to the identification of Gehenna and things like that, or the alleged history of the Valley of Hinnom. Feel free to, of course, let your friend hear my answer to the question, which was just now, at the end of the first half hour here, because these shows are archived on the website. Or actually, there's another website, Matthew713.com. That's Matthew713.com. And that's a topical index of calls that have come in the past to this program. And you can look up any topic, including Gehenna, and you'll find numerous calls where callers have called in to talk about Gehenna before, and I've talked with them. So there's a lot of ways to get more information about these subjects besides just the short time I can do on a call in a given day. I appreciate that call, though. Let's talk to Jason from Salinas, California. Jason, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. You probably had this question a number of times over the years, but I'd like to hear your thoughts on it. Can you tell me, does the Bible support the idea of women pastors and or elders, women elders?
The Bible doesn't support it, but the Bible does not forbid women to be in various forms of ministry. There's, a lot of times when people say, well, if a woman can't be a pastor, then, that's discriminating against women. No, there's a lot of men that can't be pastors, too, and children, too. I mean, there's probably about 90% of the population can't be an elder or a pastor by the qualifications that are given in the Bible. It has less to do with women than it has to do with the specific thing that God wants pastors to be and the qualifications for being a pastor. But being a pastor and elder is not at all, the only or even the most lofty or most desirable ministry that a person can have. There's lots of ministries. The Bible says there's lots of gifts. Paul lists about 15 of them between Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. None of those, as far as I know, are forbidden to women. I'm not a pastor, for example, and honestly, I don't think I'd qualify to be one. So I'd be in the same position as, you know, if a woman can't be a pastor, neither can I, and I'm not a woman. It's just that God has the right to say he's looking for this particular set of characteristics in those that would be elders. And Paul lists those characteristics, and one thing is that they have to be the husband of one wife and, you know, the head of their household and so forth. And he indicates, you know, that they are, you know, men, but not all men, some men. So, I mean, sometimes people think, oh, Paul is singling out women to exclude them from, you know, important ministry. But Paul recognized important ministries of women. And in fact, some of his partners in ministry were women. He mentions Phoebe. And he mentioned, of course, we know about Aquila and his wife Priscilla, who are partners of Paul in ministry. And there's quite a lot of women in the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear women can be prophetesses. And Paul said prophecy is the greatest gift. He said desire the best gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And Paul's very clear. He has no objection to women being prophetesses. He doesn't have any problem with women teaching, you know, other women. Or to my mind, I don't see him even objecting to women teaching men in a situation where they are not, you know, the authoritative elder of the church. Now, the fact that Paul would make any distinction between men and women in roles is simply anathema to our modern egalitarian society. And I won't apologize for God's word. I mean, God knows what he wants. And if we've decided that God shouldn't get what he wants and that we should be able to make the rules, well, then our conflict is going to be with him. But you asked me what the Bible does. Does the Bible endorse women as elders? No, it doesn't, actually not in the qualifications that are given for elders.
Yeah, okay. And I was just saying in terms of women pastors, too. Is it,
well, elders and pastors are the same role. Yeah, elder and pastor are the same role. The word pastor in the Greek is poimen, which means shepherd. And the elders are spoken of as the shepherds of the flock. For example, Paul called in Acts 20, in verse 28, he called the elders of the church of Ephesus to meet with him, and he told them to shepherd the flock, which, or rather, pastor the flock. Peter, likewise, in 1 Peter 5, in the opening verses, addresses the elders, and he says they need to shepherd the flock. So that's the pastoral ministry. In the biblical times, churches didn't have just a pastor, like many modern churches have throughout most of history. They didn't have a priest. They didn't have a pastor. They had an eldership, a group of elders who provided the pastoral care for the flock. That's the only form of church leadership that was set up by the apostles in the local churches in the biblical times. The idea of the church having a pastor evolved in the second century. We know that Ignatius spoke of a bishop being like a singular leader of a congregation. But in Paul's writings, a bishop was just another word for an elder. Paul uses the term bishop and elder interchangeably. And they are the ones who do the pastoral work, but they're not individually leaders of the church. They are part of a group. The bishops are the elders. And the eldership, the group of the elders, are the leaders who provide the pastoral ministry. Now, that, as I say, ended in the first century. I don't think it should have, but the church develops its own traditions. I don't think that when the church has a tradition that differs from the Bible, that they've really made an improvement on the Bible. They usually just think they have. But, yeah, I think that Paul knew what he was doing. I think Jesus knew what he was doing, because although Jesus never forbade women to be in a position, he needed 12 leaders. And if he had a lot of men and women following him. And if Jesus was, as we would say, gender blind in his choices, then with 12 positions open and a lot of women available, it seems, I don't know, remarkable that he chose 12 men and not a single woman among them. Again, this is not a negative about women. This is simply Jesus can choose what he needs in what position he wants it. And the Bible does teach something that, again, is anathema to our modern culture, but our modern culture has a lot of things that are anathema in themselves. But the Bible does teach that men and women are not exactly the same. Not that one is superior. The Bible doesn't teach either is superior to the other. But it does teach that they are different, something that our culture has totally lost sight of. In fact, we're even losing track of the vocabulary of difference of gender. But anyway, no matter how far the society drifts from obvious biological reality, the Bible pretty much stays connected to reality. And so there is a difference between a man and a woman.
Right.
And God has things that he lets women do that men can't do. And there are a few things that men can do that women can't do. But most things, women and men are equally able to do. And that's what the Bible would teach.
And I guess I was wondering, too, in regards to that, as far as women being in authority over men, and does a woman pastor, does that essentially put her in that position of authority over men?
Well, it depends on what the pastor's role is viewed as. I don't believe that Jesus viewed the pastoral role or the elder's role as an authority position over men. Jesus said to his disciples, who were apostles, and everyone agreed the apostles were more authoritative than just the local church officials. Jesus said, it's the rulers of the Gentiles that exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. He says, he that would be chief among you must be the slave of all the others. And so he's saying, you know, the idea of putting somebody in authority over somebody else in a religious institution is a pagan thing to do. He said that's what the Gentiles do. In his day, the Gentiles were pagans, all of them. And there weren't Christians yet among the Gentiles. And so, you know, he's saying, but no, among you, that can't be. We can't have that kind of hierarchical structure. You need, if there's a hierarchy, you go to the bottom. Whoever is at the bottom, whoever places himself as slave of all, he's the greatest one. Now, he may be the greatest, but he's not the one everyone's taking orders from, you know, but he's the greatest. So Jesus very much discouraged there from being a structure in his kingdom where one person had authority over others and became like the boss. Unfortunately, the churches, as they've departed very shortly after after the death of the apostles, the churches began to form traditions that were largely fleshly and human and not inspired and not biblical. They began to develop into corporations eventually, as we have them now, which, like other corporations, have a CEO and a board of directors, and they're the bosses and so forth. And that's how almost all churches are run today. But it's not the way Jesus set things up, and therefore it's not the right way, in my opinion.
All right. Well, thank you, Steve, for your answer. I appreciate it.
All right, Jason. Thanks for your call. Okay, let's talk to Max from Portland, Oregon. Max, welcome to The Narrow Path, our atheist caller, right?
Yes, absolutely. Still atheist after all these years. And I'm glad you chimed me in on after all these years, and I still hold high hopes for you and all your listeners. But I'm grateful that you got to my call, because at the end of your previous call just now, you seem to imply that your church, your interpretation of Christianity is the right one. I'm just very curious what other people would respond to like that, especially considering that all of those other corporation churches you described, I assume that one of those would be included would be the Catholic Church. Granted that is probably the most orthodox, or even sorry, Greek Orthodox, given that those churches have at least a continuity of tradition, I'm curious just sort of where you get off making these kind of claims about your own interpretation, because it sort of exists. You have some pretty fringe views on a lot of things, mm-hmm. and I believe that most Christians would certainly disagree with you, and I'm just curious what you'd respond to with that.
Yeah, well, I mean, you're making the same case the Catholics make, and that is because they've got longstanding traditions for the things they do going back a long time. Therefore, you know, by default, they should be considered to be the real church. The real church was founded by Jesus. There is no real church that's head is a man on earth. There is no real church that is founded by a man on earth. Jesus is the head of the church, and he's not on earth anymore. And that's taught very clearly in Scripture. I'm not making that up. It's not my interpretation. That's what the Bible says. Jesus is the head of the church. And we know he's not on earth. So those two things go together with what I said. In fact, they become what I said.
Do you believe that you as a Christian teacher, as a self-proclaimed Christian teacher, do you believe that you serve as the voice of Jesus on earth?
Well, I'm not a self-proclaimed teacher. I do teach. I guess anyone who teaches is, I guess, by implication, considering themselves a teacher. Am I the voice of Jesus? Certainly not. I mean, I do pray that his spirit will speak through me.
Do you speak for him?
Not in an official sense. I think sometimes he does, but I don't put myself as his spokesman on earth in the sense that, say, the Catholic Pope would. I'm a mere man, just like you. We're all mere humans. And you say, when you say, how do I have confidence in my opinion? Well, we all have confidence in all of our opinions on any of your subject. We wouldn't hold them if they weren't our considered opinions. I don't insist that anyone has to listen to my opinion. That's different. That's where I'm different from a pope. The popes, at least historically, have required people to follow their opinions, and I don't require anyone to follow my opinion. I answer questions the best I can. I don't claim to be infallible. I claim to be somebody who, or the only qualification I have is that I've studied nothing else but the Bible for 50 years. That doesn't make me right. It doesn't make me perfect in my interpretations. I've never pretended that. But it makes me somebody with a familiarity with material that many people are seeking answers about. And I answer the way I can. If somebody finds my answer not correct, they're always welcome, as far as I'm concerned, to call me and point out that it's not correct.
You know, it's fascinating because in one breath, you make an argument that the Catholic Church often resorts to its longevity of tradition as a claim to its authority, and that you, in the next breath, say that, well, I've been doing this for 50 years, and make a similar claim to longevity of your understanding.
Yeah, but
yourself.
I don't make the same claim. They say that because of their longevity, they are the true church, and you have to listen to them. I have much less longevity than the Catholic Church. But even if I had the same amount, I still would say, you don't have to listen to me, you have to listen to Jesus. I'm not the one who's the world's official spokesman for Christ. It is my obligation to speak as honestly and as accurately for Christ as I can, but nobody is obligated to agree with me, and that's the difference.
Well, here's another question I have then for you, because yesterday you did, and I give you credit for this, Steve, yesterday you did also make the admission, as should everybody, that they could be wrong on many things. But we all, of course, have to give each other, you know, the benefit of the doubt and just sort of evaluate the arguments based on the merits of the evidence and the arguments presented. And my next question to you then is, if you're sometimes wrong about some things, but also sometimes speaking, sort of serving as the vessel, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost here on earth, how are we as observers of you, as listeners of you, how are we to differentiate when you're wrong and when the Holy Ghost is speaking through?
That's a very excellent question. If I think that I'm speaking for God, it's not because I feel like I'm getting revelations from God, by the way. When I say the Holy Spirit might speak through me, I'm not saying I'm getting prophetic revelations, original insights, or anything like that. All I'm saying is I believe that if I share what the Bible says, that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So I'm speaking the words that the Holy Spirit has given. Now, my interpretation of those words is fallible, but... I mean, everybody's is. I claim nothing special for myself. I never have claimed anything special for myself. You know, the reason I have a radio show is not because I claim to be the world's expert on the subject, but because a lot of people ask me questions when I wasn't on the radio. I ran a Bible school.
You make a very extraordinary claim about yourself, and that is the one of salvation, that you're going, because you believe the way you believe, and because you live your life the way you live your life, based on your interpretation of Scripture, which again, we've established is a very unique minority interpretation of Scripture. You think that that is going to give you eternal life and eternal salvation. So I think that you're sort of diminishing your own claims there.
I appreciate your misunderstanding of it, but let me just clarify that. The reason I believe that I have eternal life is not because of anything that I interpret, but because of very plain statements that Jesus made. You see, I believe that Jesus is not like me in this respect. People can ignore me, and there's no consequence for it. If you ignore Jesus, you're simply going to be mistaken, because he is the truth. So if Jesus says, whoever believes in me, whoever continues in my words is my disciple, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, I have no arrogance in saying I believe what he said. That's all. You know, I'm not making a claim for myself other than that he said that people like me have eternal life. Now, like me doesn't mean people who believe everything that I believe, but those who believe in Jesus. You see, I do have some ideas that you, as you might say, are kind of fringe. I'm not a traditional church man. I'm not into institutional Christianity. I'm into discipleship. Discipleship means following Jesus. Now, there are people who are institutional church people who have exactly the same view I do, that if they believe in Christ and follow his ways, that they have eternal life. In fact, that's the majority view of all Christians throughout history. So I'm not making some kind of a unique claim for myself. I think your mistake is thinking that my view would be that people have to believe and do everything I do. Well, I don't think that. No, I'm not the standard. I'm not the standard that people have to agree with or that they have to imitate. Jesus is. Now, I am a poor imitation of Jesus. I do my best, but, or maybe not even. Maybe I don't do my best, but I do, that's my intention to. And so that's not a claim to fame. That's a claim to just being a human being who has chosen to follow Jesus instead of take some other route of life. And there are certain promises that I didn't come up with, he came up with. So I, of course, because I believe in him, by definition, I believe what he said. So if I say, well, I have eternal life, I'm not claiming something special about myself. I'm saying Jesus said it. I believe it. Go ahead.
And you believe Jesus was God, correct?
I believe he was God. He was God in the human form. Yeah, he was God in the flesh. Right. The Bible says. Yeah.
Well, can I ask you this? What do you think Jesus meant when the teachers called him God, and he said, or called him good? In other words, and Jesus responded, "Why do you call me good? There is only one who is good." It seems like Jesus was denying a claim to Godhood.
Well, it sounds like he could be saying that there, or something else. There's two possibilities. If I say, why did you call me good? There's no one good but God. There's two possibilities. One, I'm saying I'm no good, or I'm saying I'm God. If my position is there's none good but God, then either I'm God and therefore good, or I'm not God and I'm not good. Now, Jesus, of course, was not saying that he was not good. That'd be a very strange thing for him to say. So he must be saying he was God. In other words, he's saying to this young man who came to him, this young man, you observe a goodness in me that you cannot help but mention. That should clue you in. Since there's none good but God, that should tell you something about who I am.
Oh, I think that is very – I think you're doing mental gymnastics there to derive to that conclusion. I think that Jesus –
Well, you may think so, but let me just say this.
He would have been a –
But you must agree. You must agree he's either saying I'm God or I'm no good. That's the only two ways that those words could be taken, right? There's none good. There's none good.
It's a very old document, and it could be one part was added in at one point in its 2,000-year history, and another part was added in at another point in its 2,000-year history.
Yeah, but it didn't happen that way. But we do have the manuscripts going back very, very far, and they all have the same basic statement. So, I mean, people who don't want the statement to be there can say, well, maybe there are manuscripts that changed. Well, show me them, and we'll have something intelligent to talk about. I actually don't know everything, but I know a fair bit about manuscripts. I don't really suspect that you're an expert on that subject. So I'll just say all the manuscripts that are known to man going back hundreds and hundreds of years do not show any change in that respect. Okay? So what I'm saying is, if he says, there's none good but God, there's only two possibilities. And this is not mental gymnastics. This is just logic. If I say there's nobody good but God, I'm either saying I'm God, or more likely, I'm saying I'm not good. But Jesus wouldn't say he's not good. That would be a strange and wrong thing for him to say. So, anyway, Max, I like talking to you, but we're not actually talking about things that you and I fundamentally disagree with. Well, if you're an atheist...
I would love to discuss the manuscript issue really quick. Manuscript issue, because the manuscript of the text goes to the fundamental validity of the text. All right, sure, yeah. So, for instance, again, traditionally, the longer version, the canon of 73 books, part of which are now called the Apocrypha. And then later on in the Protestant canon of the Bible, which I presume you use, because you sound like a Protestant, not a Catholic, contains only 66 books. My question is, why are these books not good enough to be considered the Word of God for the Protestants, but are?
Well, I'll tell you, I have to cut you off so that I can answer you, because we're going to run out of time here in just a couple minutes, and I would hate for the show to end and me not be able to answer you. The reason that the Catholic Bible has, the apocryphal books and the Protestant Bible does not is simply this. The apocryphal books did exist in the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament made about 285 B.C., and the Jews had translated, this is long before Christ, their Hebrew scriptures into Greek, but they didn't stop there. They started translating a lot of other books into Greek, and including in the collection other religious books that were in Greek. And that would include the apocryphal books, and some that aren't even in the Catholic Apocrypha. Now, as far as, seeing this, Catholic Bibles have taken some of the apocryphal books that are in the Septuagint, and left them in their Bible, in part of the Old Testament. But the Jews didn't believe those apocryphal books were scripture. We know that because in the first century, Josephus in Jerusalem and Philo in Alexandria both made lists and said which books the Jews of their time believed were scripture. And they didn't include the apocryphal books. They include the 39 books that the Protestants accept as Old Testament. So Protestants don't accept the apocryphal books. Now, you said, why weren't they good enough? Has nothing to do with being good enough. Has to do with whether they're written by an inspired author. Some very excellent books have been written by people who are not prophets. But the books of the Bible, because they are a collection of books that are regarded as the Word of God, would have to be books that are written by prophets or apostles, men who were inspired to write, not just guys who wrote good books. Now, the apocryphal books are good books. Martin Luther, when he in the Reformation, did not accept the apocryphal books of Scripture, but he said they were good books. He said Christians should read them for edification, but they just aren't the Word of God. And that would be the Protestant position, that since they were not written by prophets or inspired people, there's no reason to include them in a collection of books that are said to be the Word of God. Only those books that are in fact inspired should be included.
I want to respond to that very quickly, and that is that it's very interesting that Martin Luther, who you probably do not consider to be an inspired authority, like he wasn't an apostle or contemporary of Jesus, he was the one who then made the editorial decision to remove books from the Bible.
I don't follow him. I follow his reasoning. If he had reasoned differently, I wouldn't follow his reasoning. But, just because he reasoned that way before I was born doesn't mean I can't agree with his reasoning, even though I don't see him as an apostle. I don't see Martin Luther as any kind of an authority. I'm not a follower of Martin Luther. But some things he said, I'd have to say the same things because they're true. And I'd say them for the same reasons he did. But that's not appealing to the authority of Martin Luther. Listen, I'm sorry we're out of time, but I appreciate your call. The Narrow Path is this radio broadcast, has a website called thenarrowpath.com, loaded with all kinds of resources. We also are listener-supported. If you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, you can see how to donate if you'd like to. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.